For our scripture reading, now we turn to Matthew chapter 5. Lately, we've been making our way through this chapter in Matthew's gospel. Last week, remember, we took a 30,000 feet view of a long passage, verses 21 all the way to 48, all the way to the end of the chapter. Remember, six different sections in this long passage, six sections in which Jesus says something like, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." Six times. And remember, when he says that sort of thing, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," that doesn't mean that he's distancing himself from the Old Testament, far from it. It means that he's helping them to see what the Old Testament meant all along. It means that he's tearing down misconceptions that might be clouding their understanding of what God required of his people all along. Jesus was a good teacher like that. And remember, what we took away from that overview last week is that the life of Christian discipleship is heartfelt. In other words, it's a matter of loving the Lord from the heart. It's also countercultural. It involves standing against the world and swimming upstream against the world's assumptions. And it's also lofty. In other words, it's a high calling. Christ is worthy of nothing less than thrilling, ennobling, challenging devotion. We dare not dumb this down. So that's what we saw last week when we took in a survey of this long section, 21 to 48. This week, we're going to go back and focus on roughly the first half of it so we can pay a bit more attention to what Jesus actually says here in these verses. We'll train our attention on verses 21 to 32. So let me go ahead and read it for us. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. And they are challenging words. And we thank you for them, not in spite of that fact, but because of it. For here you speak truth to us in a way that summons us to trust and obedience. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As any current college student can tell you, or for that matter, any parent of a current college student, there are all sort of apps and websites out there where professors are ranked and rated so that other students can have some idea of what they would be getting themselves into if they signed up for a particular class with a particular teacher. The one that's called RateMyProfessors.com, that might be the one that's most widely known, but there are a bunch of them. You can go in and you can search on the professor's name and you'll get an earful or an eyeful as you read. Professor so-and-so grades too hard. Dr. such-and-such rambles when she lectures. Professor what's-his-teeth is giving the same lectures that he was giving 20 years ago, and they were already out of date then. It's a tough gig to be ranked and rated as a teacher. What kind of reviews do you think Jesus might have gotten as a teacher after the Sermon on the Mount? RateMyRabbis.com. Maybe something like this. This rabbi from Nazareth, it's almost hard to know what to say about it. This guy teaches unlike anyone we've ever had teach us before. He's clearly mastered the material that he's teaching. And yet at the same time, he's perfectly willing to stand on his own authority. And he doesn't really leave it up for discussion the way the other teachers do. If you sign up for his class, if you enroll in his school, just brace yourself. Just be prepared. Sometimes it's hard to know if you're being taught or if you're the one who's being studied by him. And quite a few students withdraw from his class when they start to feel like they're being studied by him. A teacher unlike any they'd ever had. And isn't that sort of the review that he was given after the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew himself, at the end of chapter 7? When he's done with the Sermon on the Mount, how did they rate him? The end of chapter 7, it says this: when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And if that's true of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, it's certainly true, clearly true, in these verses that we've got before us here, 21 to 32. Jesus knows the scriptures. He's mastered them, and he stands by them. He will not tolerate any diminishing of their authority. And at the same time, Jesus knows what these people have been taught about living by the scriptures, and he's perfectly willing to correct them, and he doesn't leave it up for discussion as to whether or not he's right. He just says, in effect, listen to me. Follow me. My words are the very words of God. Nobody ever taught them like this before. So, as I read earlier, we're focusing on verses 21 through 32. Jesus has some things to say in here about life and love, or more accurately, about failing to honor life and love. So, brothers and sisters, let's sit up and listen and learn today from a teacher unlike any the world has ever known. There are three sections in here. I realize even just taking these 12 verses, there's a lot of ground we're covering. There are three sections in here. The headings in your Bible might help. The three sections are anger, lust, and divorce. Anger, lust, and divorce. And doesn't that alone make him a remarkable teacher? Jesus dives right in. Jesus dives into the hard stuff. He doesn't shrink back. He teaches us exactly where he knows we need to be taught, even if it makes us squirm. Anger, lust, divorce. So let's take those three sections in order. The first, in which Jesus speaks about anger. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And so Jesus there is pointing them to the scriptures. That was God's law, no doubt. Exodus 20, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And according to the law of Moses, the murderer was to be put to death. Numbers 35. So he's pointing them to the scriptures. That was God's law. But then he goes on. Verse 22 now. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Verse 22. Remember, he's not contradicting the Old Testament when he says that. He's not dismissing the Old Testament. He's not doing away with it. He's not saying those old laws were wrong. Instead, what he's saying is, there are lots of other ways in which you can sin against somebody and tear them down and rob them of life. Physically ending their life isn't the only way. And you haven't really come to grips with God's law if you've allowed yourself to lapse into that superficial way of thinking. Physically ending somebody's life isn't the only way you can rob them of life. It's the most obvious way. But there are plenty of others. For example, and this is what he highlights here, you can also harbor sinful anger in your heart against that person. And then that sinful anger can come boiling out of you in wicked insults and slanderous characterizations. He's saying those are sins too. And it is of the character of sin all by itself that it deserves to be treated accordingly with just judgment, whether that's the just judgment of an earthly court or a heavenly one. Because that's what sin is like. So, lots of ways in which you can rob somebody of life. And every one of those ways, all by itself, because it's sin, deserves judgment. Hard words. Now, to get clear on these hard words, this is something we talked a little bit last week in our sermon discussion. You've always got to bear in mind, when you're reading a passage like this one, you've always got to bear in mind, Jesus had a way of teaching that could be deliberately provocative. Jesus sometimes said what he had to say in words that were meant to get your attention, make you think, make you wonder, maybe even make you tremble. And that's true here. So to be clear, Jesus is not ruling out here the reality of grace. Grace by which we're forgiven as the children of God, the children of God who have the hope of heaven. What Jesus says here is the truth. It isn't the whole truth, and of course that's fine. In these words, Jesus is content to hone in on one particular point about how we ought to love other people, or really how we can fail to love other people. And he's content to make that one point in a way that gets our attention and makes us tremble. So that's what's going on here in these first couple verses. Lots of ways in which you can rob others of life. And every one of those ways, all by itself, because it's sin, deserves judgment. Now, what Jesus goes on to say next might seem like a rather strange follow-on to that. So let's keep going. Look at verse 23, because we're still in this first section. Jesus keeps going. Verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, as I said, that might seem like a rather strange follow-on to what he was just saying about how murdering people isn't the only way that you can murder people. Because here in these verses, 23 down through 26, He's talking about how to relate to people that you're alienated from, people that you're in trouble with. And what he says is, if you're alienated from somebody, fix it. Fix it if you can. Make that a priority. If you're in trouble with somebody, do what you can to make things right, because you know what the consequences might be if you don't. But if you stop and think about it, that's not such a strange follow-on after all to what he was saying before about murder. There is a connection. There is a theme. The theme is what we might call peacemaking as a broad category. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Well, to go through life as a peacemaker, that's not just a matter of minimizing conflict. That's broad. That's a matter of maximizing relationships in every way. That's a matter of going through life as somebody who seeks to make his relationships the best they can be in every way. And there's a loving side of that. There's also a shrewd side of that. That takes tenderness. It also takes savvy. And the Christian life, and we'll see this as we keep going in Matthew, the Christian life, including the peacemaking aspect of the Christian life, is very down to earth. It's very practical. It's everything from don't hate people in your heart to don't be an idiot when it comes to people that you're alienated from or in trouble with. This life is a heavenly-minded life that you're called to live with your feet planted squarely on the ground. And the ground that we're standing on is the ground of a cursed world that's full of sinners like ourselves. And so living well and wisely in this world, including relating well and wisely to other people in this world, that takes tenderness and it takes savvy. And all of that honors the Lord. The Lord who said to his disciples, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So that's our first section here about anger and a lot of things that go along with it, sinful anger. Now our second section, lust. Look at verse 27. Here we pick up with our second section, verse 27. Again, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Here, too, he's pointing them to the scriptures. This was God's law as well. Exodus 20, seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." But then again, Jesus goes on. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here too, just like before, he's not contradicting the Old Testament when he says that. He's not doing away with it. Instead, what he's saying is there are lots of other ways in which a married person can be faithless to his marriage vows. Committing adultery physically isn't the only way. It's the most obvious way, but there are plenty of others. And surely one of them is to look lustfully at someone else who's not your spouse. And Jesus says at that point, you've committed adultery. You've done it inwardly, not outwardly, but make no mistake, the inward is real. And then he goes on. Look now at verse 29. Look at how he drives this home, the seriousness of this. Verse 29. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Certainly words that would have gotten their attention, and words that should get ours too. This is another instance. For me, this may be the classic instance of what I was saying before, that Jesus had a way of teaching that could be deliberately provocative. We're not reading some dry, clinical, straightforward, systematic theology here. Strictly speaking, your eye cannot cause you to sin. And your hand cannot either. And so, strictly speaking, it would be folly And sadly, in the history of the Christian church, some very misguided Christians have learned this the hard way. It would be folly, it would be sin to mutilate the body in an attempt to stop sinning. And, like I said before, we can say it again here, when Jesus says these hard words about the sin of lust, he's not ruling out grace, grace that forgives, grace that renews. Here too, just like before, he's making one point. And he's making it in a colorful, hyperbolic way. This is Jesus doing what Jesus sometimes did. Sometimes he'd say something shocking in order to teach something vital. And in this case, the vital truth that he's teaching is sin really is that bad. So do what you've got to do. Make the sacrifices that you've got to make in order to put sin to death in your own life. That's the point. Do what you've got to do. Make the sacrifices that you've got to make in order to put sin to death in your own life, because sin is that bad, that dangerous, that destructive. You can tear sin down or it'll tear you down. What's it going to be? That's the second of our two sections here. Now here's the third, about divorce. So here we're picking up at verse 31. Verse 31. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And here too, as with the other sections so far, there's Old Testament law in the background. And in this case, it's what Moses says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 24. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. Just listen while I read a few verses. This is the law of God through Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy 24. It says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife," all that's the if. "Then," Moses says, "then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife." And it goes on from there. That's Deuteronomy 24. The upshot of that passage in Deuteronomy is not that divorce was a good thing in Israel, or that it was a desirable thing for the people of God, or that it was commanded, or anything like that. No, the upshot is, even when divorce was permissible for the people of Israel, even when there was good reason for it in the eyes of God, even then there were limits, there were rules, there were boundaries. Israel's conduct was hemmed in. It wasn't the kind of thing that Israel could take lightly. It wasn't the kind of thing that they could proceed to do any old way they wanted. And the sad reality is that when it comes to divorce, that's exactly what sinful human beings are prone to do. It was true in Moses' day. It was true in Jesus' day. It's still true in ours. Sinful human beings are prone to take divorce lightly. Our confession of faith says that. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a chapter on marriage and divorce. And it says this: "The corruption of man is such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage." That's in our confession. We're prone to take divorce lightly. It's the way we're wired, thanks to sin. We're all too happy to to come up with all sorts of reasons and excuses why a marriage relationship ought to end, and then to go about it any old way we want to. It was true in Moses' day, it was true in Jesus' day, and Jesus won't have it. Because notice how he goes on. Verse 32. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So one more time. Here too, just like before, he's not contradicting the Old Testament, what God had said about marriage and divorce. Instead, what he's saying is, if you dissolve a marriage relationship without reason for it that's acceptable to God, you may tell yourself that the bond is broken. But in a sense, the bond is still there. If you dissolve a marriage relationship without a reason that's acceptable to God, and then either one gets remarried without any barrier existing to the two coming back together, that is itself an act of adultery, because it's a violation of a bond that's still there, whether you like it or not. And notice in this verse, the reason for divorce that Jesus approves is sexual immorality. In other words, he must mean some serious sexual infidelity on her part. He doesn't go into detail here. He doesn't elaborate. We wouldn't expect him to. But that's the basic idea. Jesus is reminding his hearers of just how important the marriage relationship is in the eyes of God. He's reminding them that the bar is a whole lot higher than they may have heard, than they may have been taught, than they themselves may have come to accept. It's why later on in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus says these sorts of things again, his disciples respond to him by saying, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Clearly, he'd gotten their attention with the things that he taught about marriage and divorce. But he said to them, again, this is in chapter 19, he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." When Jesus taught them like this, it rocked their world, and he knew it. Like we've been saying, Jesus was a good teacher. He knew what the world was that he was teaching into, and this was part of it. This was in the air they breathed, these loose notions of divorce and remarriage, and Jesus wouldn't have it. And so he wanted to restore in their thinking what God had taught about marriage, what God had designed marriage to be, and how God required of his people to honor it. So, brothers and sisters, those three sections today, headed anger, lust, divorce in our Bibles, Jesus dives right in and teaches us where he knows we need to be taught, even if it makes us tremble. Now, having canvassed all of that, deep breath, how do we bring these things to bear upon our lives? How do they touch down in our lives today? That there's so much that we could say here. Even this has to be somewhat selective. But a few points that ought to shape our lives. First, a general point that applies to this whole section. Don't live a loophole life. Don't reduce the Christian life to that. Don't reduce it to, how can I make this easy? How can I make this into something that doesn't ask that much of me? Don't live a loophole Christian life. This was one of our points last week. Well, I'm making it again now. The Christian life is a high calling. Don't try to make it low and easy. Let the high calling of God upon your life drive you to your knees, because that's exactly where you will find the grace to rise up and live it. Secondly, a word about heart sins. And that's just it. They are sins here in the heart as well as out here in words and actions. Are you nursing sinful anger in your heart toward another person? Are you? It's very easy to do. It's also very easy to tell yourself that it's justified. Don't settle for it. Don't live with that. Don't let that burn, because it does, and it will. Even if you've got good reason for righteous anger. In other words, even if you were truly wronged by that other person, don't settle for a sinful anger in your heart in which you actually wish that person harm. That's what makes it sinful. Don't live with that. Don't let that burn. Instead of turning over in your mind what they did to you or what they said to you, try turning over the truth of God in your mind instead. For example, it's the truth of God that that person is made in God's image just like you. Turn that over in your mind. If it's a fellow Christian, well, it's the truth of God that they're loved by God just like you, redeemed by Christ just as you were, sealed by the Holy Spirit just as you are. Turn those truths over in your mind about that person. And admit it, it's also the truth of God that you're a sinner yourself who's gotten great grace from God and who's also received plenty of forgiveness and forbearance from other people around you in your life. And since you're doing all of this on your knees, going back over these truths in your mind, cry out to God while you're down there for the grace to rise up and love instead. It's the same thing, by the way, with sexual lust. Have you given that a foothold in your mind, in your heart, perhaps via your screens? Don't settle for it. Don't let that burn. Same thing. Go on the offensive. Get the truth of God, even the very words of the Word of God, ready at hand, and turn those over in your mind instead. For example, the truth that the mind matters. Don't kid yourself that the mind is somehow indifferent. The mind matters. And the truth that sexual relations are beautiful within marriage and only there. And the truth that everyone around you, everyone you might see, every real person you might imagine, is a real divine image bearer just like you. Whether it's lust or anger or more, don't settle for the simmering of inward sinful fires. Because eventually they'll turn into raging fires that will not stay inward. Because they'll burn out of your control. And at that point, it might be too late. And finally, with respect to divorce, marriage and divorce, I shared a little bit before from our confession of faith in its teaching on these things. I want you to hear it again. Now I want you to hear the whole paragraph from our confession of faith. It says this: although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. In other words, we're wired that way. We're prone to that. Yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. That's a high bar. thank God for the high bar, the high calling that is God-honoring marriage. And friends, this is one of the ways in which the Christian church can shine in the world. The world's reaction to teaching like that isn't a whole lot different from the way the disciples reacted when Jesus taught it, which was something like, wow, this is hard. Yeah, it is. And isn't that wonderful? And again, isn't it wonderful that God's grace is great enough so that we can rise up and meet it? Let it be said of us as the Christian church that we stood by this truth and that we stood for this truth, whatever the world says, whatever the civil laws may be that are on the books. Let it be said of us that we love the Lord who gave us marriage, the Lord who made us his church to be his beautiful bride, and he will not let go. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, including these words of our Savior that pierce us and drive us to our knees, words that challenge us and summon us to the high calling of Christian discipleship and devotion. Thank you for these words. Thank you for giving us ears to hear them. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit so that we find within now a desire to live by them. Would you stir us and guide us to that end? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.